Welcome to Bible Adventures. Help for today, hope for tomorrow.
Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. No sin is too big, no problem too small. Jesus is Lord of all.
When Philistine army commanders voiced their disapproval to their king about having David the Israelite and his group of 600 fighting men marching off to battle the Israelites on behalf of the Philistines, King Achish of Gath reluctantly had to ask David and his men to return back to their homes in Ziklag. This rejection by the Philistines was a blessing for David, as he didn't want to fight the Israelites while knowing he was their next anointed king. But what a shock David and his men received when they arrived back in sight of Ziklag.
Well, Joab, I guess we'd better go home. King Achish, or rather his princes, have forbidden us to accompany them in battle.
That is too bad, sir.
Oh, on the contrary, it was God's great mercy to me that prompted their decision. I will never cease to thank God that we were not allowed to go with them.
Why, sir? I would think that had you been in the enemy camp, you would have been in a position to help Israel.
No, think, Joab. If I had helped Israel, I would have been a traitor to King Achish, who has befriended me and who trusts me. If I had helped Achish, I would have been a traitor to my own people. My people, over whom God has appointed me to be king.
Oh.
But now, Joab, tell the men to prepare for the return to Ziklag.
Yes, sir.
But when the men reached Ziklag, they beheld a scene of desolation. The whole city was a vast mound of smoldering ashes.
Do you see signs of dead bodies? Any sign at all? Our wives and children are not dead. The Amalekites have taken them prisoners. They still live. There is a chance that we can rescue them.
Oh, is this so, David?
I shall inquire of the Lord, and he will tell us what to do.
Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all that the Amalekites have taken.
So David went, he and 400 men, for 200 were so faint and weary they could not cross over the brook Besor. And they pursued after the Amalekites. And on the way they came upon an Egyptian in a field.
Me Egyptian, servant of Amalekite master, me slave.
What are you doing all alone way out here in the wilderness?
Me sick, me about to die. If you promise not to give me back to Amalekite master, I show you the way to camp.
I promise.
There's the Amalekite camp, celebrating in victory and great spoils they took from the raid.
We will attack. A surprise attack. All right, men, we attack. Fight hard and bravely for God, for our country, and for our families.
I want my family back.
David, sir, not one of our men is missing, dead or even hurt. But the enemy, they are all killed, except for about 400 young men who escaped on camels. We have captured hundreds and hundreds of cattle and sheep and goats and camels and many other things of value.
Well done, Joab. Tell the men to rest for a while and enjoy the company of their rescued loved ones.
Yes, sir.
The Lord not only saved David from having to fight his fellow Israelites, but he also enabled David to arrive back in Ziklag much earlier than expected, which was a good thing. Although all the plunder that the Amalekites had taken from Ziklag was recovered, the men who had fought the Amalekites decided they didn't want to share with those who had remained behind. So David established a principle that in war, all of his men would share equally in the plunder, no matter whether they had fought on the battlefront or not. All men were to be considered valuable members of the team, as even those who had remained behind with the supplies had contributed to the success of the mission. This principle is valid for all Christians today. Some are called to be on the front line of spiritual warfare, while others are called to support those who are at the front. Frontliners cannot fight without the support of those in the rear. The Apostle Paul gave a comparison of the church as a body, in which every member plays a different but important role to support the whole. God will reward each member, not according to his or her role, but rather according to his or her faithfulness in carrying out their God-given role. David also made it clear to his men that the plunder that the men had retrieved from the Amalekites had been given to the men only by the Lord's victory. This meant that no one had a greater right to take more plunder for themselves than anyone else. David sent some of the plunder to the elders of the tribe of Judah, as they had suffered from the Amalekites raiding their land in Judah in the past. David had made many friends in Judah from attacking Judah's enemies, and these friends became David's loyal supporters when he became king. While all this was going on with David in Ziklag, a major battle was in progress between the Philistines and Israelites. It was in this battle that all of Saul's sons were killed. News of Jonathan's death particularly hurt David, his beloved friend. Jonathan was a godly man, but his death was due to his own father's ungodliness. In life, godly people often suffer because of the sins of others. But Saul himself didn't escape suffering either. He was critically wounded by a Philistine arrow while in the battle. When Saul realized that his soldiers were retreating and he was left helpless in the battle lines, he became very fearful. He didn't want some Philistine soldier to torture him before he died, so he asked his armor-bearer to quickly end his life. The poor armor-bearer refused to kill his king, so Saul then took his own life by falling on his own sword. Thinking he would be blamed for Saul's death, the armor-bearer also killed himself in a like manner. That phrase, falling on his own sword, has been part of the English language for centuries now and has come to mean that if someone falls on their sword, they resign or accept the consequences of some wrongdoing, either of their own or of someone else under their control. Following the Philistine victory over Saul and his men, many Israelite citizens abandoned their towns and the Philistines took them over. The Philistines believed that their pagan wood and gold gods were responsible for their great battle victory. To honor their gods, they cut off King Saul's head and they placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. They then placed his armor in another temple. Finally, they fastened Saul's body and the bodies of his sons to a wall of a Philistine town. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the eastern side of the Jordan River heard about this, they traveled by night to rescue the bodies and return them back to their own city. The people of Jabesh-Gilead did this because they hadn't forgotten that Saul had won his first major battle as king by saving their town and lives from enemy invaders. Saul and his sons were buried there, and the people held a fast for 7 days to mourn for them. If you had to write up a summary of your life, what would you say? King Saul's life is summed up in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. At this time in Israel's history, Israel was in a very bad state spiritually. God knew this, but he wasn't defeated. Despite this, God had been laying the foundation for Israel's most glorious period as a nation. He was preparing a king after his own heart, who would finally defeat the Philistines for good and lead a united Israel back to the true worship of himself. Death came quickly for Saul when he died, but for others it can be a slow, drawn-out period of time while the body weakens and becomes progressively useless. Some people wonder if there is life after death. The Lord Jesus himself gave us a glimpse of the afterlife by telling a true story in Luke chapter 16. Two people had died. One believed in God while the other one didn't. One owned nothing while the other one owned everything his heart desired. Being rich is neither a sin nor a virtue, so we mustn't condemn the rich man for his wealth. But he was possessed by his material possessions and had no time for God. All he cared about was finding pleasure in this earthly life. Meanwhile, outside the rich man's front gate sat a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus would actually eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. In that culture, well-to-do people would wipe their hands on pieces of bread. Then they would take the bread and throw it out on the ground. That bread is what Lazarus lived on. But what happened when both these men passed on from this life? The angels carried Lazarus to heaven. It would appear that one of the purposes of angels is to usher believers into God's presence when they die. The moment believers take their last breath on earth, they'll start taking their first breaths in heaven. That is the great hope and comfort for all Christians. The rich man, however, went down to a place of torment and judgment. He faced the consequences of his sin in great pain and agony. Because the man spoke of his torment, it seems to indicate that suffering is a very real thing in the life hereafter. The impossibility of crossing from a place of comfort at patriarch Abraham's side, where Lazarus was, to a place of torment, where the rich man was, suggests that a person's eternal destiny is settled here and now on the earth, and not in some future world or reincarnated life. Some people think that they'll work it out later, but the Bible clearly says that they need to work it out now while they can. It would be like saying, I'm going to board that plane, and once I'm in flight, I'll determine where I'm going to go. No, you're going to go wherever the plane goes. You need to work out your destination ahead of time when you're buying the ticket. Once you have boarded the plane and it takes off, you're going straight to the predetermined destination. Each person determines now on earth where they'll spend eternity. There's no changes to be made later. Do you know where you're going when you die? According to the Bible, there are only two options. It is either heaven with God or hell without him. Often the question is asked, how could a God of love permit such a place as hell to exist, let alone to send people there? Questions like this reveal a lack of understanding of the love of God or the wickedness of sin. God's love is a holy love, not a shallow sentiment. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Sin is rebellion against God, and in Romans chapter 3, it says that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there by refusing to heed God's call and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who have made a deliberate choice while alive on earth not to believe or obey God's messages of salvation for them. Every person is headed for one of two destinations in eternity, and you determine where you'll go. The last thing God wants for you to do is for you to go to that place called hell. He loves you dearly, despite how you've mistreated him. That's why he took such drastic measures of sending his own son to die on a cruel cross in your and my place to pay for our sin. We could never do this for ourselves. Jesus offers you pardon and forgiveness and a new submissive relationship with God. If you'll just turn from your sin to him in faith that what God says is true. But if you reject God's pardon and you push away his loving and gracious offer of forgiveness, then you'll have no one to blame in that final day but yourself. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The drama is from the Bible in Living Sound, www.bibleradio.org.au. You've been listening to Bible Adventures, and I hope you'll join me again next time. Jesus.